There's a practice can we get that? Thank you. There's a practice in the golf world. You won't see it on the PGA, but you will see it plenty on Saturday when people are the weekend warriors are going out to play, and it's called the mulligan. Any of you familiar with the mulligan? I've used many mulligans in my life. Basically, a mulligan is a do-over without penalty. So you hook a drive in the woods, or you slice a drive in the woods. You say mulligan, and you put the ball down, and you hit it again, and no problem. Nothing taken away from your score. It's just a mulligan, a do-over, a freebie. I'm going to ask you today for permission to have a sermon mulligan, if you don't mind. Just kind of reflecting on last week, and there was a point that I really was trying to make, and I'm not sure that I made it well, and I kind of garbled what I was trying to say, and it's an important one because I think it's dealing with something that you're going to deal with, that you do deal with in the break room, at school, conversations about God, spiritual conversations, and it has to do with this idea of how can God allow evil, pain, and suffering in the world and be just and those kinds of things. I heard somebody recently say, you know, really and truly, how many atheists do we come across? And, in one sense, I'd have to say not very many. We don't come across many people who profess to be atheists who would just look at you and say, I don't believe in God. But on the other hand, I think we come across many, many what I would call practical atheists. And in fact, there's some sitting in the room today, and that's just basically people who live as if there weren't a God. They wouldn't come across and say, I don't believe in God, but by the choices that they make, the words that they say, they live as if they believed there were no God. And so this issue that I want to talk about, I think, is very important. But you have a claim that some people make, and whether they're agnostics or they're atheists, or they're practical atheists, or whether they're, you get a lot, I just don't believe in organized religion, kind of a thing. But they'll throw out there on the table, how can there be a good God who allows evil to exist? How can God be all-powerful, and then these things happen, and it's just not right, it's just not fair, it's not morally right for God to allow these things to happen. And the interesting thing is, some of these very same people will have a second claim. And that claim is that morals are relative. They'll say what's right for you is right for you, but not necessarily right for me. What's right for me is right for me and not necessarily right for you. Where I'm going. What's right for you is not necessarily right for me. What's right for me is not necessarily right for me. We can do whatever we want to, basically. And so you have two claims on the table. One is God should not allow these things to happen to these people. The other claim on the table is there's no such thing as right or wrong that applies to everybody. And if we're not careful, we let people hold these two claims without challenging them, without questioning them, because you cannot hold those two claims at the same time. That's what I was trying to say last week. Logic is a good thing. Would you agree? I think sometimes we get nervous about logic because logical people can be kind of dry. Logical people can be kind of, I don't really want to hang out with them because they aren't the kind of people who crack jokes. They're very logical. We might think of Spock off Star Trek or something. But logic is a very good thing, and logic is something that you use in your everyday life all the time. And it floors me that we don't make the transfer. In life, we demand logic. But when it comes to spiritual things, spiritual realities, ultimate realities that are going to shape our lives and shape our destinies, we throw logic out the window. But we don't do that in our daily life. Let's pretend you're at your work or you're at your school and somebody walks in the door and says, "Whew, it is pouring out there. It is raining cats and dogs." And then a few minutes later, somebody else walks in and says, "Wow, sure, I'm glad it's not raining today." You do not believe that both of those statements are true, right? It cannot both be raining and not raining at the same time. And so you have to say, maybe it stopped raining between the time that the first person came in and the second person came in. So it's not raining anymore, but it was raining. Or you say, maybe the second person was being sarcastic. I know nobody in the room is ever sarcastic like I am. The second person enters the room and remembers how some weather person said on the TV that it's not supposed to rain today, and they just walk through puddles and pouring rain, and they get in the door and they say, "Wow, I'm glad it's not raining today," like the weatherman said. But you somehow, these things have got to fit together. And you might even come to the conclusion that somebody was lying. But you do not believe that both of those statements are true. It is raining and it's not raining. Okay? When you cross the road or when you're pulling out into traffic, you use logic. You're sitting there in your car, you're looking left, you're looking right, and before you pull out, you say, if not consciously, this is the way that you operate, I cannot operate this point in time, this point in space, at the same time that that Mack truck can occupy this point in space. In other words, either I can be here or that big truck can be here. We can't be there both at the same time. You use logic. We use logic in politics. Our president right now is under a lot of scrutiny because of a statement he made in 2007, which seems incompatible with the decision he's made recently when it comes to Libya. But he said something, and he said something else to people. This is the accusation. And what people are saying is you can't believe both things at the same time. Logic. But when it comes to spiritual things, sometimes logic goes out the window. And we say, well, two people can hold two completely incompatible ideas, and it's okay. One person can hold two completely incompatible ideas. But here's the thing. You cannot say there is no right and wrong that applies to everybody, and at the same time say it's wrong for God to allow this to happen. You following me? You can't accuse God of doing wrong if you don't believe there's no such thing as right and wrong. But people do it all the time, and we don't question it. Either there is right and wrong that applies to everybody everywhere, or there's not. Now here's the thing. There is a right and wrong that applies to everybody. And the reason why there is because God has said it. God has told us what is right and wrong. He's given us His Word. He's given us His Word incarnate, who's Jesus, who walked the earth. And this, God says, this is who I am. This is what I expect out of people. But there's been a reaction because sometimes people take this book and they say, we have the truth, and they're arrogant about it. And it bugs me, but that's the way some people have been. I mean, that's just can be human nature. We know the truth because this book gives the truth, and so I'm going to act like that it somehow originated with me. And so some people are really reacting strongly against that to, you know, people they call fundamentalists or evangelicals, and they're saying, we don't want anything to do with these people, so we're going to go completely in the opposite direction. And you know what? I don't like the way that the people have been acting sometimes. Christians can be arrogant. Christians can be full of themselves. What we have to remember is we aren't the truth. We just know the truth because of Jesus, not because of us. That eliminates some of that arrogance. But here's the thing. You've got to separate the claim, the belief that we have that this is truth from some of the arrogant people who have been saying we have the truth. Are you following me? If you're in a burning building and somebody comes in and you don't know it yet, but somebody comes up to you and says, "You idiot! What are you doing still in this building? You must have rocks for brains because you were just sitting here in this building and it's on fire and that fire is heading this way and if you don't get out, you're history. You must be the stupidest person on the planet." How would you respond to that? I'll tell you what I would do. Well, I never. You know, how dare you call me stupid? How dare you say that I have rocks for brains? And you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to stay right here because you shouldn't have talked to me like that. I'm going to stay right here. I'm not moving. You told me to get out, but I'm not going to do anything you said because you are one arrogant sucker. I'm going to stay here because I don't listen to people like you. And in fact, I'm going to tell everybody, this guy is arrogant. He was going around calling people stupid. Don't listen to him. This building's not on fire. That's what he said, but arrogant people can't be right. Am I right? The fundamental of the foundation of our faith is that God has spoken. And no matter how many people before us have been arrogant, and shame on them. Shame on them for being arrogant about the truth. No matter how many people have been arrogant, we still have to say at the end of the day, we know the truth. And we live in an age that says, you know, favorite thing to say is whatever. Favorite thing to do is be sarcastic. Doubt everything. But we can't cow to that and say, oh, well, maybe we don't have the truth, when God became a man and showed us the truth. When God gave us scripture that teaches us the truth. Don't ever give it up that God has, can, and will speak to you. And we come to this morning to a story that's probably the most famous story in all of Scripture about God speaking to a person. It's God speaking to Moses through the burning bush. And I love this story because God gives Moses, through the burning bush, he gives him a vision for his life. He says, Moses, this is what I put you on the planet to do. Moses, this is what I'm doing with the planet, and this is how I'm involving you to rescue this planet. It gives him just an amazing picture of what he's going to do with his life. And I think through this interaction we see between God and Moses, we can find out what God's vision, or how we can discover God's vision for our own lives. So I want to talk to you this morning about God's vision for you, God's vision for your life. I love this grand vision. You say, what do you mean by vision? Well, vision is, you know, it's got to have something to do with sight, right? Vision is when God gives you a picture, however general, however incomplete, but God gives you a picture of what he wants you to do with your life. And here's the thing, friends. God has a picture for everybody in this place of what he wants to do with your life. Do you believe that? I hope you do. God has something he wants you to do. And it's amazing. It's spectacular. It's not easy. Not simple. Not free of heartache. But when all is said and done, it will be worth it. And so God gives this picture to Moses. I mean, just think about this. Verse 7 of chapter 3. The Lord said, I've indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I'm concerned about their suffering. So I've come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Termites, all the other ites there. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I've seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go, I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. Just amazing. God gives Moses such a grand picture of what he wants to do. He wants to, you know, his people are suffering. He wants to alleviate that suffering. And not just alleviate, he wants to eliminate that suffering. He wants to pull the people out of the slavery that they're in and bring them not only just out of the slavery. I mean, God doesn't just do something, you know, negatively I'm going to take this away. But he always has something he's going to bring us to. And he's going to bring his people to this promised land, this land that he's told Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, I'm going to give to you. It's an amazing land. He describes it as a land flowing with milk and honey. He says, I'm going to drive out all of your enemies. That's all of these ites, this ites list that he has given to him. And Moses, here's the thing, I am going to use you to do it. I mean, that's amazing. What if God came to you and said, I'm going to use you to get people out of slavery. I'm going to use you to get people out of bondage. Pretty amazing, right? And Moses immediately goes, sign me up, right? Yeah. Hang with me. Well, the first thing I want us to notice about this story is that when it comes to God's vision for you, you have to seek God for the vision. You have to seek God for the vision. It's amazing to me that, again, I hope you don't get tired of saying this, but it's just amazing. This is the salvation story of the Old Testament. This is God's big entrance into history to do something amazing, to make this family that has grown into a nation His people. And this is how He does it. He sets up a bush kind of off to the side that's on fire, but the fire is not burning the bush up. And then He waits. That's what it says. He waits for Moses to see the bush. And it's not until Moses sees the bush, verse 3, Moses looks over there and says, "That's really weird. There's a bush on fire over there, and the fire's not burning the bush. I'm going to go check it out." And so he goes over to check it out, and it's not until he does that that God calls to him from the bush. I don't know about you, but I always wonder how God does things and why God does things the way that He does them. I mean, He is about to rescue His people, fulfill the promise that's been brewing for 400 years, the rescue story of the Old Testament, and He puts the little bush over here on fire in hopes that Moses will see it. And when He does, then He says, "Moses, now I have your attention." Is it possible that God wants us to seek out His vision for our life? I don't think it's only possible. I think that's what God wants us to do. God wants us actively, can I say it again, actively to be looking for His picture, His vision, His purpose for our lives. My question to you is, are you actively seeking? Are you asking God? I mean, people say, you know, God doesn't talk to me like that. God hasn't given me a vision. God doesn't really care what's going on with my life. My question to you is, are you asking Him? Are you seeking? Have you gotten down on your knees and said, "God, I want what You want for my life. Show me what it is." Are you making sure that you're around His people? Because a lot of times, look at Acts 13. A lot of times, it's in the context, in the company of God's people, that God's people look at us and say, "You know what, I see this in your life. I see you're this kind of person. I see God working through you to do this." And that confirms what God wants to do in your life. Are you actively, consistently in His Word? Are you approaching His Word so that God will shape that vision for what He wants in your life, so that those passages of Scripture that have to do with your passion, your gut, even have to do a little bit with what makes you angry? You know, we talked about last week that Moses had that motivation, and one thing that made him angry was looking around and seeing his people mistreated. And here's a clue for you. God's vision for your life a lot of times has to do with what really honks you off. When you're walking down the street, you're driving down the street, you're at work, you're at school, you see a situation and you say, "That's not right." That's a clue to what God wants to do with your life. It's a clue to His vision for you. Are you consistently in His Word and asking Him and seeking Him and asking Him to shape and form that vision for your life? Secondly, are you yielded to what God wants to do? You know, the vision is not so much a blank slate, because God's already begun the rescue plan. And God wants you and is calling you to have some role in that rescue plan. The powerful play goes on, and you will contribute a verse. What will that verse be? How will you be involved? How will you be engaged in the God of the universe's plan to save this world? Because He's got a role for you. He's got a vision for your life. You've got to seek it. You say, I'm too old. God's done with me. May I submit to you that the Moses we see here, seeking out the burning bush, receiving the call from God, is about 80 years old. It was at 40 he was sent away. We talked about that last week. He spent 40 years in the wilderness. And this isn't; these aren't the years when people live to be like 900 and something. He dies at 120. He's two-thirds way through his life. And God gives him the call. Don't tell me you're too old. Don't tell me that you're beyond that. Adults, God has a call for your life. He has a vision for your life. It is not too late for you ever. You just got to be looking. I think it was Paula Poundstone who said that adults are always asking kids, what do you want to be when you grow up? The reason why they do this is because they're looking for ideas. If you don't have God's vision for your life, keep looking for ideas. Seek Him in prayer with His people in His Word, but seek the vision. Secondly, as God begins to unroll this vision, don't make excuses. Now, you got to love Moses. He is the human rescuer of the Old Testament. He gets his call. He gets its vision. It's grandiose. I mean, and it is big. It is important. It is what God has been preparing him for. And he just immediately begins firing excuses to God. But what about this? But what about this? Did you think about this, God? This is what you need to know about me. It reminds me of a bunch of business meetings I've been a part of in my history, you know, girl. God tells us what he wants to do, and we start making excuses. Well, we can't do that because, come on. Anyway, he does. Moses begins to make excuses. His first question is, who am I? Chapter 3, verses 11 through 12. And it's not who am I, it's who am I that you should use me? Why are you using me, God? I'm nothing. I'm a nobody. Probably fueled by maybe being 80 years old. Maybe by being 40 years in the wilderness. But God, who am I? Do you understand the person that you're approaching to do this gigantic task? Who am I that you would use me? God's answer to him in verse 12. God said, I will be with you. Don't you love that? I think it's incredibly significant. Anytime God wants to make an unbelievable promise to his people, you see this promise over and over and over again. His promise is, I will be with you. Talked last week about Moses needing to be prepared for what he was about to do. And one way he needed to be prepared is he needed to be humbled. At 40 years, he was arrogant. 40 years old, he was arrogant. He was brash. I can do this myself. I can do this on my own timing. God says, sends him to the wilderness for 40 years. And now he's at a point where he says, I can't do this. And God says, great. I've got you where I want you, because when it all is said and done, Moses, it's not about you. And may I respectfully submit to you that no matter how important the task that you're involved in, when it's all said and done, it's not about you. But it's about him. And God loves to use people who come to him and say, who am I? Because he can say, I will be with you. And people look and say, look what God's doing through her. Look what God's doing through him. God says, I will be with you. Second question Moses throws out, found in verse 13. Who are you? Got the who am I question. Now, who are you? Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? Now, and Moses is looking more than for just a label here of God. He's, who are you? The name is the essence of what the person is, the being is about. Who are you that you're sending me to do this incredible thing, and you're going to pull us out of slavery from the most important and powerful nation on the face of the planet? Who are you? Who do I tell them? What's your character? Who are you? And God answers him with, I am who I am. God says, don't you love this name for God? The Hebrew, we get the name Yahweh from this. Germanized, it's Jehovah. It's the I am. God says, this is who you tell him I am. I am. You say, what kind of name is that for God? I mean, if you were going to make a name for yourself, wouldn't it be like Super God, or, you know, Super Deliverer, or, you know, Power Might? God's name for himself is I Am. Why? Because he is, number one. All those other gods aren't. He is. I am. I exist. And God always will be. The one who was and is to come. There was a moment in time when Ryan Berryhill did not exist. There has never been a moment when God did not exist. He is. He is the I Am. I am, and there is no other. I am, and everybody else who is owes their dependence and their being on me. I will live forever. You will too. But the reason that you and I will live forever is not because we are anything, but because God keeps us going. God keeps your heart beating. God keeps your lungs filling with air. Whenever your body passes away, you know him, you will go to be with him forever. He will raise you up at the last day and you will live with him forever. But there will never, ever, ever be a time when you owe your existence to yourself. You will always, always owe your existence to God Almighty. And I don't know about you, but put answer one and answer two together. The I Am is with me. Buckle up. Good things can happen. Question three. This one's obviously fueled by rejection that Moses felt 40 years before. Moses answered, what if they do not believe me? Or listen, and keep in mind, let me just point out, God is just, he's even given more detail to the vision. God says, not only am I going to pull you out of Egypt, but as you go, all the people are going to be so favorably disposed to you. They're going to like you so much. You're being delivered out of them, which means they're going to have to work more because all the slaves are gone, but they are going to be so favorably disposed to you that they're just going to start piling on gold and money and jewels. I mean, this is what I'm going to do. God says, and then Moses says, I got another question. What if they do not believe me or listen to me? You know, great man of God, right? Does this make anybody else in the room feel a whole lot better about your walk with the Lord? What if they do not believe me or listen to me and say, the Lord did not appear to you? Moses' question number three is, who will believe me? He's obviously thinking about 40 years prior, whenever he tried to take it on himself, and he tries to rescue the people on his own strength, and then he talks with two of them and tries to break up a fight between the two, and one of them looks at him and basically says, who died and made you boss? Who do you think you are that you're our deliverer? And now 40 years later, in a wilderness experience later, Moses is like, God, you're going to send me back to these same people and these same people who said to me, who are you? And now all of a sudden they're going to go, hail the conquering hero. God, what if they don't believe me? And God answers, I will validate you. I will validate you. He goes through a series of three signs. God says, what's that in your hand? And Moses says, it's my shepherd's stick. And God says, throw it on the ground. He throws it on the ground. He becomes a snake. And then we have my absolute favorite part of this whole story. Moses throws his stick on the ground. It becomes a snake. And Moses runs away. I would do the same thing. I hate snakes. He puts it down on the ground. It becomes a snake. I'm out of here, you know. Moses, throw your stick on the ground. It becomes a snake. Wow. Then God says, pick it up by the tail. I don't know how much you know about snakes, but you do not pick up snakes by the tail. Moses picks it up by the tail, turns back into a staff. God says, that's sign number one. Sign number two, put your hand inside your cloak. He does, he pulls it out. He's got this unbelievably bad skin disease. God says, put it back in your cloak. He puts it back in your cloak, and he pulls it out, and it's back to normal. He says, that's sign number two. And he says, if that doesn't work, and by the way, God has already told him they're going to listen to him. God is so patient with Moses here. Sign number three, God says, if that doesn't work, you're going to go get some water out of the Nile, and then it's going to turn to blood. See, that sign had a purpose. And by the way, friends, signs and miracles always have a purpose. They're not just here because God wants to do a magic show. But God is confirming His message, and the message of that is, I mean, picture this. Moses goes up to Pharaoh's son, who is now Pharaoh. His father had ordered the murder of a countless number of Hebrew infants. Throw the Hebrew boys into the Nile. Kill them, drown them. And so God says to Moses, this is going to be the third sign. You're going to get water out of the Nile and it's going to turn to blood. You ever read when Scripture talks about the blood of innocents crying out to God? And Pharaoh's going to look at the blood that the Nile water has become and he's going to go, yikes. So God says, I'm going to give you three signs. People will know that I, the I Am, have sent you. Do you know that God still promises to validate His people? We get so shook up about standing for our faith. We get so shook up about living the life when really all we've got to do is live the life and leave the validation to God. God will be at work among us. I believe that God's only started doing stuff around here. And I'm even talking about the miraculous. God validates when His people are preaching the word and living the life, and He always will. I got to tell you, I am as dismayed as I have ever been about the state of American Christianity. I am dismayed as I have ever been about this new book that's come out, Love Wins by Rob Bell. It just shakes me to my core that something so obviously anti-biblical, and Christians have never believed any of this stuff up until the late 1900s. No one has ever believed, no matter what Bell will tell you in the book. Christians have always acknowledged the existence of hell and always acknowledged that unfortunately there are going to be people in hell. But just to see people who call themselves followers of Jesus Christ, and not just followers of Jesus Christ, but leaders of followers of Jesus Christ, saying, this book is great. And so I talk about it, not because I feel the need to stand up for God. I gave that up a long time ago. Here's the thing, friends. God can and will stand up for Himself. And it's easy to get shaken up by messages like this. It's the same old liberalism. I'm not talking about political liberalism. I'm talking about theological liberalism that's been a while. And you know what happens to theologically liberal churches? They don't exist anymore. Give them about 40 years. They die. You know why? Because God does not validate that message. Anybody talking about the Da Vinci Code anymore? When was the last time that was brought up in conversation or on television? You know why? Because falsehood dies away. You know what changes life? It changes lives. You know what the message is that God validates? It's the message of this book. Whether or not you and I stand up for it. It is Jesus Christ, who is God in the flesh, who came and demonstrated. John said, when you look at Jesus, you see God. That's what God has, does, and always will validate. You ever heard of a guy named David Strauss? Raise your hand if you've heard of David Strauss. You may have heard of him because I brought him up a long time ago. Okay, I don't see anybody with their hand up but me. David Strauss was a guy who wrote a book in 1835 called The Life of Jesus and completely dismantled what the Bible said Jesus is. He wasn't a miracle worker. He didn't, you know, Jesus was just this. You know why you've never heard of David Strauss? Because God doesn't validate falsehood. Anybody who contends against the truth of this book, anybody who contends against God, anybody who contradicts him, will go the way of the dodo, guaranteed. But the one who does the will of God will stand forever. I read that somewhere. Just live the life and watch the Spirit move. And question number 4. How will I do it? Look at verse 10 of chapter 4. Moses said to the Lord, "Pardon your servant, Lord. I have never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you have spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech and tongue. How will I do it? How will I go and talk to Pharaoh? I'm not very good at talking." Well, somebody needed to say, "Moses, you've been doing a pretty good job, buddy. God comes and gives you a vision. You come up with a lot of words to say to him. Almighty God, I think you can handle Pharaoh." But anyway, Moses says, "How will I do it?" God says, "I will train you." "Who made the mouth?" God says, "I think I can help you in the exercise of it," God says. "I'll help you. I'll be with you. I will teach you what to say." God says, "I will train you." And here's the thing. Here's the place where a lot of vision fails, and it's just simply people being willing to take the first step. There's only so much preparation you can make. Most of what you need to know when it comes to executing the vision is to do the vision. Seminary only taught me so much, and most of it I've probably forgotten. Give me 1 year of pastoring, and I learned more in that 1 year than 3.5 years of seminary. What about marriage? I say to people, you know, if I'm going to do your marriage, you're going to go through 7 weeks of preparation, and that just scratches the surface, because to really learn what it means to live in marriage, you have to what? Be married. There's no other substitute. What about parenting? Did anybody else in the room feel totally inadequate when it came to parenting? This person enters your life, and I just remember taking this person home from the hospital, and you know, up to this point, there were nurses buzzing around all the time and taking care of this precious life, and all of a sudden, it was just us. And I think every couple has the moment we look at each other and say, "It's on us now." I mean, man. But you learn on the job. You know how God trains his people? On the job. So guess what? Get to work. There's only so much prior preparation that you can have. God says, "Take the step and I'll do it. I'll train you. I'll make you what I want you to be." And then lastly, commit yourself to the vision. Final objection. I love this. Moses has raised every question he can think of, every strike against what God wants him to do, every objection, and finally it all boils down to verse 13. And for you and me, it usually boils down to verse 13. Moses is out of arguments. He finally turns to God and says, "Pardon your servant, Lord. Please send someone else." When it all got, you know, came to the end of the road, "God, I just don't want to do it." Again, sounds like some business meetings I've been a part of. Throw up objections, but what it all boils down to, we just don't want to do it. We don't want to take that step of faith. We don't want to. "God, I know that, you know, you want me to do this, but I just don't feel like doing it." And then verse 14, after all of this discussion, after 4 objections, then the Lord's anger burned against Moses. The only time that anger comes is because Moses says, "I don't want to do it." And why didn't he want to do it? Because he was just ordinary Moses. But look what God's trying to show Moses through this story, and look what he's trying to show us. Yeah, you're ordinary. Yeah, you can't cut it on your own. but you're not on your own. I love this story where a shepherd in exile is walking around the same stomping grounds he's been walking around for the past 40 years. He walks by the same ordinary mountain that's still just an ordinary mountain. And at the beginning of the story, it calls it the mountain of God, but it ain't the mountain of God yet. And he walks and he looks and he sees this ordinary bush that's just an ordinary bush and has always been an ordinary bush for 40 years, but now it's on fire. And he walks up to this ordinary bush on the ordinary ground that he's been walking on for the last 40 years. And before he gets too close, God says what? Take off your sandals. Why? Because this is holy ground. The very first instance in Scripture of the word holy. Take off your shoes. There's something special about this place. Same old mountain, same old bush, same old ground. All of a sudden it's special. Moses throws up the objections. God, how are they going to know that you sent me? And God says, what's that in your hand? And Moses goes, it's my shepherd's staff. God says, throw it down. I'll show you ordinary shepherd's staff. And the ordinary shepherd's staff that he'd been carrying around for years, that he'd been using to get sheep to go where they want to and get wolves away and these kinds of things, turned into a snake. And all of a sudden, it's not just an ordinary staff anymore. What's God trying to say to Moses? The ordinary mountain becomes the holy mountain because I'm here. The ordinary bush becomes the holy bush because I'm here. The ordinary stick becomes a holy stick because I'm here. And the ordinary Moses, who can't do this job that I'm calling him to, who can't talk, who's been rejected, who's been in exile, ordinary Moses is now what? Holy Moses. And he's going to do what I've called him to do. So my question is, what's God called you to do? God has given you, everyone in here, a role to play in this rescue plan he has for the earth. Maybe you're not even seeking it. Maybe today, for the first time, or maybe the first time in a long time, you come to God and say, God, I want to know what you want for my life, what you say I will do. God, I've been hedging my bets for too long. I've been scared about what you might say about this vision, even though I've suspected it. But God, today, I give up, I surrender. You do with me what you will. Maybe you've been throwing up objections to God. Maybe today you get real with the issue and say, you know what, God, I've been throwing up objections just because I haven't been willing. Today I'm willing. And maybe today is the day you say, God, I know what you want me to do. I commit myself to you. What you will, where you send, I will go. What you say, I will do. But you're somewhere along the line, whether you haven't even begun to seek the vision or you've been resisting the vision, the question is, where are you? And what do you need to say to God this morning in response to what he's saying to you?